The first question is, actually, there's a question here specifically for Dr. Bowder, and it's basically, can you finish your last, can you finish pages 21 through 24 in 5 minutes of your notes?
Let me answer that question.
No.
No.
Okay. This is directed toward Dr. Bowder, but anyone can take this. If new evangelicals and revivalists have gone the way or are following secularized pop culture, where should we as biblical fundamentalists go in regard to culture? And in other words, finish those last few pages in 5 minutes.
Part of the problem is that we've already gone. It's not a question of deciding where we should go, because we've already gone there. And whatever we're going to do now, as somebody was commenting earlier, it's not like we can just start over again. We've got a past behind us. We've established our own tradition. Maybe it's an anti-traditional tradition, but it is a tradition nonetheless, and we're dealing with the consequences of where we are now. And it's not just as easy a thing as stepping into the pulpits of our churches and saying, okay, starting next week, here's what we're going to do differently. If you would like to see an explosion, you can try that. But there probably won't be much of a church left over to pastor when you're done with that. Having said that, there is legitimate development of what I would broadly call the Christian tradition without having to link to popular culture and popular forms. There are legitimate ways of developing that, but I really do think that before we can go forward, we're going to have to go back. Before we're going to be in a position to produce a generation of good new hymnody, for example, I think we're going to have to first reaccustom ourselves, and I mean thoroughly reaccustom ourselves, with you know, Watts and Wesley and Newton and Cowper and Paul Gerard and Gerard Ter Stegen and Martin Luther and a host of good hymnodists who have contributed rich, rich stuff through the years. And it's no excuse for us to say that that's not our culture and it won't work for us. Take the Te Deum, which actually is in the hymnal here. There's a translation of it in the hymnal here. You take the Te Deum, probably the oldest extra-biblical hymn that's still being sung. It goes clear back to the ancient church. It has been sung across cultures. It has been sung across times. And it has been meaningful wherever it has been sung. The meaning is in the hymn. It's not in who's singing it. The question is simply whether we're willing to invest ourselves to learn it. I think we're going to have to back up before we can go forward. I think there are ways to go forward. But before we can do that, we need to figure out where we made the wrong turn and go back and start to take the right turn.
All right. In the last session, Pastor Daniel said that there's a distinction between personal worship and congregational. Can that apply to music? Can I personally listen to CCM, jazz, secular, classical, country, opera, Campton races, doo-dah, doo-dah, even if that music's not appropriate for congregational worship?
I think definitely, theoretically, yes. Obviously, I can listen to Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and I wouldn't listen to it. I wouldn't use it in worship. So there's obviously that distinction. If we're talking specifically about sacred music used for worship, again, I think theoretically, yes. I think there could be a particular hymn that's more personal in its nature, that I can use personally with the Lord that I might not use in worship. When we're talking about CCM, and I mean, of course, we're talking generally in genres there. If we talk about CCM, praise and worship, jazz, I think was mentioned, those sorts of things, and we're talking in terms of sacred content, there's more at stake there than simply whether or not it's appropriate for worship. Now we're talking about, is the music worthy of carrying sacred texts? I think that's the important issue when we're talking about that. So, in specific answer to the question, I think theoretically, yes, there could be a particular song or a number of songs that I wouldn't use in a congregational setting, but I might use at home personally to worship the Lord. But when we get in terms of using pop forms to carry sacred texts, We're not talking in terms anymore of appropriateness. We're talking in terms of whether or not it can carry scriptural truth at all, or should carry scriptural truth at all.
Isn't that in the John R. Rice hymnal?
I think some of the emphasis on that question was, can I personally, though I wouldn't use congregationally some of those types of music, can I personally use that kind of music? And let me back it up with another question that was asked. Is it sin, I think the word is, the emphasis is on the word sin here, is it sin for a Christian to listen to, enjoy, or create what is known as CCM, and why?
Is that specifically for me? Or... the issue here is, can the form that I'm using to carry scriptural truth, should it be carrying scriptural truth? Or does it trivialize the truth? Does it debase my affection for God? When we say CCM, we're talking about such a broad genre, it's hard to answer that question specifically. But if I'm going to use a form that trivializes scriptural truth or debases my affections when I'm trying to worship the Lord, then certainly I think that is a sin. Because Christ himself said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God and with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about music. Something that affects our affection for the Lord. And so we need to be very, very careful about what we are allowing to influence our affections. And so I firmly believe it would be a sin to create or listen to music that debases our affections for the Lord.
Now, let me add just a word to that. I think we need to keep in our minds a distinction of categories. Whether we're talking about music or other activities, there is music that's about what you could call ordinary human concerns. There's music about falling in love, and there's music about good dinners, and there's music about all sorts of things that's entirely appropriate as everyday fare when we're thinking about those areas of life. But we would never bring some of that music into worship. I love bluegrass music. I enjoy bluegrass. But it's never going to be music of worship. Then there is private worship, and there are some things that we would say to the Lord privately in private worship that we would not say publicly in public worship. It's kind of like trying to preach through the Song of Solomon, if you know what I mean. But then there is public worship as well, and I think we need to recognize the element of propriety. There are things that are proper within one sphere that may not be proper within the other sphere. And then there are some things that may not be proper at all. They're completely unsuitable for the godly man, for the spiritual life. And again, whether we're talking about music or the rest of life's activities, I think we need to learn to filter them through that kind of a grid.
Any one of you can take this, I think. Didn't Luther use bar tunes? It was brought up earlier, and might as well answer that question.
Answer that. This is another one of these common misunderstandings that the CCM advocates just ran wild with. The simple answer to that question is yes, Luther used bar tunes, but it has nothing to do with taverns. A bar tune is a musical form that Luther wrote many of his hymns in. It's simply A-A-B form. Ein Festeburg, the tune to "I Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is a prime example of A-A-B form, or bar form. And so when a music history textbook said Luther used bar form or Luther used bar tunes, what it means, what it's talking about, is a legitimate musical form, AAB. It has absolutely nothing to do with taverns, and as Dr. Bowder mentioned, has nothing to do with the pop culture of his day, or the secular culture of his day, because that didn't exist. So it's a common misconception that, of course, has been perpetuated throughout evangelicalism.
Too, that when Luther or Wesley took over tunes that were sometimes sung in taverns, those tunes were not exclusive tavern tunes. They were simply the stock tunes of the folk cultures of the day. They were sung in the mines. They were sung in the fields. And, of course, they were sung in the public houses when the people would get together in the evening. When you think of a tavern in those days, don't think of Joe's Bar and Grill. Okay, two different things. You may not like the drinking in either case, or some of you might too, I don't know. But the public house of Luther or Wesley's day was not about getting drunk. It was a community meeting place. It was, you know, Shakey's Pizza. So there's the problem of form. There's the problem of no secular culture, no popular cultures. There's the problem of what a bar, what a tavern was, and there's the problem of the fact that these tunes are simply stock tunes. They were sung all over the place.
All right, you're right, Matt. You okay? Okay.
Has three religions: white tail hunting, Green Bay Packers, and beer.
Yeah.
So.
All right. For any of you, we'll give it to maybe Dr. Macagina. Is there an easy way for a non-musician to discern what music means?
Is there? Well, I'm a non-musician, and it took me, I don't know how many years to write that book, so I guess it would be no. I think the way that I have gone about it on my own is not to go on my opinion at all, but is to go with what musicologists have been saying about pop music, and the more reputable ones have been saying about it, and that involves a lot of research. I happen to know what it means because I grew up with it. I wasn't saved till I was 19 years old, and even after that, I listened to pop and rock. So I could agree with what they were saying very quickly. It wasn't bizarre to me when they said it meant this or it conveyed this emotion or something like that or the physical expressions. I was already familiar with it. It wasn't very risky for me to believe those things. And then you look at the research and the consensus and you try to filter out what may be sensational, even in research that supports your point of view, in order that you can be as objective as possible. And then you draw conclusions based on, you know, those analogies and what they've said. And I don't think there's that much of, in fact, as many of the things that I've said negatively about the genres, CCM has consented that is precisely what the music means, but there's a shift that's taking place. It's been taking place for a few years now, and that is to acknowledge that rock means rebellion. There's no there that that's now being recognized, but that, now the strategy is to say, okay, but what's really wrong with rebellion in a Christian context? It's the kind of rebellion. It's the object of rebellion that matters, not rebellion in itself, and so that's the way they have approached it now. So in that sense, I would say that for a non-musician, if you're completely outside of the culture, of the pop culture, never had any taste of it, I think you can still know what it means because it was meant as an antithesis to much of the very classical type of music that came in generations before, and so it's simply because it is a foil, you can also recognize it.
Okay. Does everything have some kind of intrinsic meaning? Okay, nobody wants to answer that, so we're just going to move on. Who's going to take a whirl at that?
It has to be communicated, and then it has to be recognized. But I think there can be plenty of things that don't have meaning.
But some things do. There is meaning that derives from metaphysical reality. There are other meanings that are, as I said earlier, conventional. There are others that are simply attributive or ascriptive. There are some that are simple association. And parsing meaning is not an easy business. That's what critics do. That's what critics get paid for.
All right, this is directed toward Pastor Anyo. If the only proper emotion, if I can read Aaron Blumer's writing, if the only proper emotion in worship is in response to truth, cognitively motivated, why has God included music in worship? What does music do that we could not do without it? Isn't music inherently emotional? I'll break this up in just a minute. But isn't music inherently emotional? And doesn't God's inclusion of it in worship suggest that he rends it, I think that's the right word there, hey, Aaron, how about if you summarize this?
Music is essentially emotional. Music communicates emotional. And when I say truth, what I possibly didn't make clear is it's not always necessarily propositional truth. Music can communicate truth, affectionate truth, emotional truth, and I think that's the value of it. How music is composed, how it's put together, and then how it is wed to propositional truth, that whole package can aid in our expression of affection to the Lord, greater than if I just read a doctrinal statement. If I just read a doctrinal statement, certainly I could grasp the propositional truth there, and I could express my affection to the Lord. What music does is it adds to that. It helps with my expression of affection to the Lord because music is essentially communicating emotions. And so that's why it's so important that our music fit what the propositional truth is trying to do, because I can very easily totally disregard what the propositional truth is trying to say by the form in which I have presented it. So I can either contradict the propositional truth or I can substantiate it, lift it up, and help the expression even greater. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, let me tag team with Scott here. What I would suggest is that the function of a hymn is not the same as the function of a doctrinal statement. Although theology is at the core of hymnody, it's not the sum total of hymnody. What a good hymn serves two purposes, and the reason you do a hymn instead of just reading a doctrinal statement or a verse from the Bible is precisely because of the fact that you want a proper emotional response to the truth. A good hymn is going to do two things. Number one, it's going to give you a way of expressing to God what you may be feeling, but you haven't been able to find a way to say. Okay, you know, most of us guys, we have this problem with our wives, right? You look deep into her eyes, and you're deeply moved, and you want to say something profound, and you know, you say, I am affectionately disposed toward you. And somehow it doesn't communicate, you know. Never had that problem. We've got the same problem with God. If we are at all in the Word, and if we are at all moved by the truth, we are going to feel something that we struggle to frame in terms of a right response to God. And a good hymn will give us a language to do that, so that when we sing the hymn, we can throw ourselves into it, so to speak, and say, God, this is exactly what I mean. A really good hymn is going to go one step further than that. It will actually reach inside of us and produce an emotional response that it never occurred to us that we should have. But now that it's there, we say, yeah, this is the way I should have been feeling all the way along. And then we express it to God. So I would say hymnody really is about the emotion, but it's not emotion for emotion's sake. Let me do one other thing here. I'm going to disagree with Scott just a little bit now. Let me preface this by saying I just asked him if he would come to our Foundations conference this year and do exactly the presentation that he just did. So you know the disagreement here is going to be real minor. But I think that there is a place to have, okay, I don't like the word either, but special music, where you're not putting the lyrics in front of people, where they've actually, you've given them the idea. The idea is in their mind. The theology is in their mind. And now you're giving them the music simply as a way of framing the affective response, affective, not effective, the emotional response that they ought to have, so that they have a vehicle for the outpouring of ordinate, right emotion that they ought to be feeling. Now, I think I object to all the things you object to, but I do see that use for music without words, so to speak. Sounds like Mendelssohn, doesn't it?
Any follow-up questions related to this? Because it's, yeah.
I pressed a kiss on to her lips with neither of us peeking. I missed her lips and got her nose and found that it was leaking.
So it's on the tape. The question relates to different types of music, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, maybe gospel songs, choruses. Go ahead, gentlemen. Somebody, go ahead. And by the way, Matt DeClean, you're not allowed to ask any more questions because of where it takes us when you do. So, all right, gentlemen.
Regardless of the particular genre, I guess, if we're talking about whatever we're talking about, I'm always going to pass it through the same sieve. Is this something that's going to help accomplish what I'm trying to do in the worship service? So, I mean, we can talk about genres, and we talk about gospel songs and choruses and praise and worship and hymns, and you know, there's disagreement about what determines one or the other. But I'm going to pass everything through the same qualifications. Does first of all, does the propositional truth, does the lyrics, is that scriptural? Is that doctrinal? Is that going to help worship? And then does the musical form facilitate true ordinate affection for the Lord as well? So it would be a lengthy discussion to try to go into all the genres and evaluate them from a historical standpoint and from a different criteria. But I think whatever it is, whatever kind of sacred song it is, it's gonna be the same qualifications, the same criteria.
Without answering. What are the exact criteria? Because Scott is right, it takes hours to parse all this stuff. One thing that I think would be helpful, you know, you go to preachers' fellowships and they never know what to do. One thing that you can do in preachers' fellowships, and it's fun to do, is play good hymn, bad hymn. Okay? You sing the hymn and then you sit there and you discuss, does this help or does this hurt what we're trying to do? Or maybe you don't sing it, maybe you just look at it. How does it help? Does it say something? And by the way, saying something means more than repeating a cliche. You know, there is no such thing as a cliche spirituality. It has to say something substantial about God or his nature or his work or the life of faith. What it says, is it true? I was in a fundamental independent Baptist church within the last 2 weeks where for a missionary song in their Sunday morning service, they sang a postmillennial hymn. Now, there are one or two of you here that wouldn't bother, but I think the rest of you, it would be kind of a big deal if your people understood what was going on. What it says, is it true? And truth is more than propositional. Truth isn't just, are the words true, but truth also involves the affections. Are these the right affections that ought to be attached to this subject? And then I think you can rightly ask, does it say this in a profound way? Does it say it in a way that is worthy of being said and sung and learned by the people of God? So whether you're talking psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and I'm not sure I know the difference between those. I know the standard answers, but I'm not sure the standard answers work out exegetically. Whatever the differences are there, I think we can learn to be critical about all the stuff that we use.
Any other follow-up questions to this topic at the moment? All right. Oh, Dennis?
You on the panel mentioned the commercial value of CCM. do we go after that? Boycotts, or do you think we can do aggressively?
Well, you're talking about almost $1 billion a year in revenues. Okay, yeah.
All right. Aaron, I can't hardly read this next question. Can you synthesize it for us, or should I start trying to read it?
You can have inordinate affections. I mean, what is a genre but a collection of common traits, a set of style of music or that is collectively has something in common. And if whether it's one song, if it belongs to that, you can have that depraved desire for one song, but if that song belongs to a category of similar songs, then you implicate the entire genre with it. I'm not sure if I understand your question.
Okay. If I have a desire for it, if my taste for a particular kind of music is wrong because of gravity, does that necessarily mean there's something wrong with the music versus there being something wrong with me? My great desire for it could be based on
yes. What you're doing is you're looking, as I said before, there are ways of acknowledging depravity within music without actually stating that the affections are depraved and liking the wrong thing. What you gave me many alternative methods of depravity. Some of them were noetic, in that related to other areas apart from the affections. That it's not actually bad. But it's not actually bad to like, but I can misuse it, I can overuse it, and things like that. And that would be what I would say is you're actually deflecting from the question of the affections, and that you're not really saying that the affections can be depraved in that sense.
So the affections always indicate something itself.
Yeah, that you can love something that is non-lovely. I mean, you can take the concept of noise and chaos. If you're driving down the street in downtown Chicago or Milwaukee or something, you hear car horns, you hear engines, you hear jackhammers, you hear horns on a taxi all at one time, that's a chaotic sound of a city. And there's nothing evil about that. But if you look at that and you say, now that's good, that's music, that is that enters what is traditionally considered as music and aesthetic, then your affections are depraved. Then you are loving something and by putting in a category it does not belong. But in itself, it's not bad. And there may be some very practical uses, such as for pest control and things like that for certain types of music in fields and for in terms of hostage situations as they were in Waco, to be used strategically and wisely. But to constitute that, to call that aesthetic and say that's good, that is beautiful and that satisfies my desires, is depending on the style, of course, you could be guilty of perverseness in your affections.
Does that answer it, Aaron? Okay. Okay, I've got a few more questions here, but I think they've been essentially answered throughout the day. So if you, Dave Leary, you had a couple here. I think they've been answered. Any of yours that weren't that you want to address?
One thing that just brought up when it says, not everything's listed in Scripture, and I understand that aspect. You know, like it doesn't say anything about cocaine usage and so on, so we take that from different principles of Scripture. But say that we have an ability as Christians to have spiritual discernment to know truth and error above and beyond Scripture. I stare at the daylights out of me because I'm always worried one aspect that we don't take away from Scripture, in the other words, I always want to do what God says, but I never want to add to Scripture either, because as fundamentalists and Baptists, we have a tendency to create a whole lot of commandments that God didn't have and then elevate them to the level of God's commands to jump through this hoop if you want to be part of the group. And I hate that. And so if there's something that goes in there with music and says every spiritual person knows this kind of music is carnal, my reaction is, give me the verse. I want to know the verse that says there's a bad style of music. You know, if you don't have that verse, then it's just like, I'll just shut it off. You know, when you say something that's not internet porn, well, that's not in there, but I can quickly say something wicked thing before your eyes. You know, I can quickly come up with a verse. And I read your book on the aspect of saying, you know, from the beginning, the first chapter, we're trying to say, can we declare this kind of music to be worldly? Well, how do we describe worldly? It seems like you went into, well, unless it's of Christian origin, then it's worldly, which I
treat. Oh, I don't care.
What you're going to deal with is you're going to have, if you take the scripture as and you apply it to your life only in specific commandments or prohibitions, you're not going to be able to live in this modern world, because there are many things, and I just mentioned a few, that are not specifically addressed in scripture. What scripture can do is it can give us a framework of emotions and images and ideas that are compatible and acceptable in different areas of our life, such as just everyday life to be experiencing. Then there are different set of emotions that we ought to bring and not to bring to worship and things like that. And as these two gentlemen have mentioned, that we need to filter that through a grid, but there's also a place where there is not, it is not acceptable at all in any spectrum of Christian life, in whatever area you happen to be in. And that's what I'm dealing with. And then what you really need to, the Bible doesn't specifically state that. Now, I mentioned a couple of texts, and I think especially Exodus 32 is important, because it really does talk about chaos music and noise music and some of those things. But what you need to look at, first of all, is special revelation, which is the Bible. What does it say about what's appropriate for us to feel, okay, and to call good and to enjoy in the arts? Secondly, then you need to look at the music that you, whatever music is in question, okay, whatever style that you happen to be questioning, and say, what is the meaning of this? Generally, what kind of feelings does it convey? And that may involve a lot of research on your part. If it's the kinds of, the more general kinds of rock, I've done a lot of work on that myself. And then you go from what general revelation says about music and style, the particular one of your day, and the special revelation, which tells you what is appropriate to feel and not, because we're talking about emotions with music, and then you make the determination, is this style correct or not? That's what I mean when I say appropriating scripture properly. In fact, if you read my book, I do very little with actual musical texts, as some have. Okay, that's how I draw conclusions on appropriateness.
Behind the grasshopper, it's just like any kind of rock and roll is the devil's music. If you listen to it, you're a rebel. And if you look at all these kids that listen to this rock and roll music that are in these churches, you can see that they're rebels. And anybody that's spiritual knows that that's sinful music. It's just like, well, that's a Pavlov's dog kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. If you just keep saying it's wicked, 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 well, then it makes it wrong.
Did you say you read my book?
Yeah.
Is that what I say in my book?
You say in the first chapter, I wasn't convinced after chapter one. Let's just put it that way.
Okay.
I thought it was your biblical argument.
I think the best chapter, if you're only going to read one, is chapter 5. Okay. Okay. Well, I think that that's exactly what I tried not to do. And I tried not to be reactionary.
I don't think that soup was ever designed for that. Dr. Bobber will tell you about that. But it was more of an equalizer to make those with great physical stature and those with poor physical stature kind of come out together to the same, so that the physical deformities and the excesses, whatever, don't show. And so I think it has a very noble purpose, as opposed to the kind of clothing that we're talking about in counterculture, which has definite symbolism that is anti-Christian. And I think if you read chapter 3, that I don't know how you can go away with thinking otherwise when you talk about bondage collars, when you talk about the spiked hair, when you talk about the tight leather pants and the other signs of sadomasochism that they wear. It's quite different than a suit. Right. I didn't write the book just for fundamentalists. In fact, I wasn't even really a fundamentalist when I wrote the book. I wrote it for the context that I was in, and for the entire church. And I was very. This was what I was dealing with, and this is what I thought the most. And I think the use of extremes is important, because otherwise, if it's closer to the center, then it becomes too subtle for people to see the difference. And so I have to use those things. Regular principle, right? I would not know offhand. I think one of my colleagues would probably be better on that.
Seems to me bear in mind, all of evangelicalism has not historically affirmed the regulative principle. Lutheranism has never affirmed the regulative principle. Again, even amongst the English reformers, or in the English Reformation, the Episcopalians have not affirmed it. The Puritans were mixed on it, though they tended toward it. It was the separatists who were hardliners on the regulative principle. But effectively, I think that we lost most of the emphasis on the regulative principle in the wake of Finney. And unlike Dr. Macagina, I would be a defender of the regulative principle. It disappoints me that it is so little known and so little practiced in our churches, when in fact I think it is the key thing, the key distinctive that really makes us what we are. But if I had to guess, I would guess in the wake of Finney.
Why don't you define regulative principle, please, just so we...
Okay, normative principle versus regulative principle. Normative principle roughly says... you're free to do anything in church that isn't forbidden in the scriptures. The regulative principle says, wait a minute, the church is Christ's house. He is the master of the house. You are free to do in his house only what he specifically authorizes.
Okay, we have time maybe for one, not hugely long. We've got two here. Okay, we'll take two, but make them fairly quick.
Our culture's response to what they appreciate is applause. If worship is a, as Pastor Andrew said, and I'm not by saying if, I'm not questioning that, if worship is a response, a spiritual response to truth, is applause ever appropriate in a worship service, say, maybe in response to an answered prayer, maybe at the baptism of someone, responding to someone who is saved, yes, responding to prepared worship? And then a second question is, how do you distinguish response to that question from a hearty, enthusiastic, yes, sometimes even fleshly amen?
Okay, the question relates to what about applause and what about a hearty amen as a response to truth?
My feeling is we should abandon both and just use the term bingo. Which is Latin and means amen. I've actually got a lot of sympathy for your question. And Scott, you or John, you may want to jump in on this one too. Because in our culture today, particularly unchurched people, don't know of any other way to express public appreciation than by applauding. So I understand why the compulsion is there to do it. And particularly, the saying of amen strikes people as very foreign and very awkward, and especially if they see it done, if they're Northerners and they see it done in a Southern-style context, it seems really, really hokey. Okay. I'm getting ready here now. But my concern is that most, you hear somebody say, let's have a big hand for God. And I'm afraid that what that means is not that we're expressing it too often. And again, I want to be careful of generalizations here. Too often, I think it means not that we're expressing a genuine spiritual affection toward God, but that we're treating God as sort of a celestial superstar, which I think is a sort of a debasing way to regard him. So I'm less concerned about the actual presence of applause than I am about what's behind the applause when it's being offered. I think the form itself of applause could mean different things in different settings. And people could be trained, I think, to applaud correctly. But I think it's readily misunderstood in our culture. What the very thing that moves people to do it also moves people to misunderstand it.
So I'm going to take the amen. What's your response to the amen?
Should I rephrase that question? How is a hearty or even fleshly amen any different from applause? If the negative aspects of applause, as Dr. Goddard just articulated.
The idea of amen is simply to, theoretically, is simply to express assent to what is being said, and I think we've got biblical warrant for doing that. If you're living in Minneapolis, my experience is this doesn't seem to be a problem.
Or Rockford.
Because this is not in the Norwegian vocabulary. Other parts of the country, the whole amen thing can really turn into a sideshow of its own. I mean, people do it for the entertainment value of the thing. And that's just as wrong as the wrong kind of applause. I think whatever you're going to do, you've got to teach people. I think that's our duty as, well, I almost said our duty as pastors. I'm not a pastor anymore. But I think that is the duty of a pastor.
Okay, yes. Is it biblical to express worship to the person of the Holy Spirit?
I think the New Testament is pretty clear that the Holy Spirit always points to Christ. So that would be my answer. I mean, theoretically, we could sing truths about the Holy Spirit and even address him, but I think we should mostly focus our attention on Christ, because that's what the Holy Spirit himself does. I think that's what he would want us to do.
I think that's a basically sound answer. I will add to that two elements. Number one, whenever we worship the Trinity, we are worshiping the Holy Spirit, and we need to bear that in mind. And I think the creeds, our authority is not the creeds, but I think the creeds do recognize that the Spirit is worshipped together with the Father and the Son. So there is a long-standing Christian way of recognizing that when we worship the triune God, the Holy Spirit is recognized as well. The other thing is this, there are some functions that the Spirit performs that are unique to him, and I don't think it's necessarily wrong to recognize and honor the Spirit specifically for those functions as an aspect of our worship. But as Pastor Aniel says, the Son, I think, is the revealer of God to us and needs to be the focus of our worship. And I think the Holy Spirit is honored when we worship the Son.
Okay. Quickly. Age-appropriate songs, Patch the Pirate, and don't take a half hour here.
And he walks the plank, he does.
There is a place for age-appropriateness. Even in the passage in Nehemiah that I read today, talking about when Nehemiah read the word to the people, it specifically says to those who could understand. So I certainly think when we're giving music to our children, they need to be able to understand it and appreciate it. However, especially when we're talking about worship music, I'm very careful, especially in our church, that we don't create in their minds some kind of distinction. Oh, well, that's just mom and dad's music. And so I personally try to encourage in our Sunday schools and in our children's meetings that they sing things that we will also sing in here. Now, we choose things that they still can grasp. I wouldn't choose something that maybe is on the more difficult end of comprehension. But I want them to be able to appreciate it. I want them to be able to understand it. But at the same time, I don't want to create a distinction in their mind, well, this is kids' music and that's adult music. Because if you think about it, kids who grow up in a church setting, those that apostatize and leave the church, it's normally at the transition from child to youth group or youth group to adult. And it's normally because there's these huge distinctions, and when they go to the next group, there's such a shock that they can't handle it. So I think we do ourselves a disservice. We almost encourage a generation gap. So I think there's a balance there. We need to give them what is appropriate for them, what they can understand, while at the same time not creating some kind of artificial generation gap by what we choose for them.
If it's not worth singing at 50, it's not worth singing at 5. But there is music that is very accessible to children that could be sung at 5 and sung at 50. I'd have no objection to singing Jesus Loves Me in a worship service. You can teach a child a Tallis Canon. It's very, very simple, but it's also very, very profound.
Okay, we need to stop there. We will take an eight-minute break because we have to get back in here if you men want to leave at a decent hour. Dr. Bowder is up next, and he will start speaking in 8 minutes flat.